Have you ever heard the line, "How do I love thee? Let me count thy ways"? And if you're into any kind of poetry or into reading, you've probably heard that. You may have heard it in school. I'm sure that most of us have heard it at some point in time. Maybe you've heard the name Elizabeth Barrett Browning. I see some nods out there. She lived in the early 1800s. Is still known today for being one of the most respected and successful English women poets. It was during the Victorian period, but she's the one that was famous for making that statement, "How do I love thee? Let me count thy ways." A little interesting story with her. It kind of touches the heart, in fact. Elizabeth was one of 12 children, and her father forbid any of them to ever get married. Interesting. So he basically wanted them to just stay there under his covering and not to go out. Her mother died when she was 12 years old. Well, at the age of 40, she ran away and ran away with this man called Robert Browning, who was also another famous poet. She loved this guy very much, and she ended up marrying this man. Well, as a result, her father disowned her, would not have anything to do with her. Well, Elizabeth loved her father very much. Even through all that, she did everything that she could to try to reconcile with him. Several times a month, over the course of 10 years, she wrote love letters to her father just to express how much she loved him and wanted him back into her life. Well, having never received a response over those 10 years, finally one day this package came in the mail from her father. She quickly opened it with excitement, only to find every single one of her love letters in this box, none of them ever having been opened. Her letters have been called some of the most beautiful and expressive in all of English literature. Her father never read a single one of them. This story, as I read this story, it kind of reminded me of Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, he went to some extreme measures to show his love for us, to reconcile us to himself. And he did so through Jesus Christ. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh. His dwelling came upon us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God sent his Word. You could say God sent his love letter to us. And yet there are still millions of people who refuse to receive that love letter. They refuse to receive this Word, this gift of love. They don't want to be a part of God's family. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's where we're at. We've been studying through this letter. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in front of you. I love getting into God's Word. Just seeing the actual print speaks so much more to us. So I encourage you to have a Bible with you. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where we find ourselves. Paul's been telling us through the first few chapters that this church was, even though they were very young, they were very immature in the Lord, that they were staying strong in their faith. Even with all the persecution, Paul was proud of the way that they were living their lives and displaying their place in Christ, this righteousness. But now he shifts gears. He's been encouraging them and saying how proud he is of them. But now he shifts gears in chapter 4 and he says, "Yeah, you're doing great, but now don't get complacent. Don't get lazy. Let's kick it up another notch. Let's step it up. And he says, let's excel still more. You know, I remember back in high school. Yeah, I remember that many years back. But I remember back in high school, I used to run cross country. Ran track also, but cross country was kind of the sport that I enjoyed. And, you know, after the first mile or two, you start to get tired, you know, and you want to just kind of put it in cruise control and just, you know, just finish this race out, you know, just try to keep those legs moving and get to the finish line. But then all of a sudden you start to see the finish line and there's people lined up along the side of the path and they're cheering you on, they're encouraging you, they're trying to get you, you know, motivated to not give up now. And, you know, the more you see that finish line, you get motivated to step it up. You know, and Paul often compares our Christian walk to a race, doesn't he? He does that a lot in Scripture. And he tells us that the finish line in our Christian walk is getting closer every day. And so he's encouraging us. He says, step it up, kick it up. You're almost to the finish line. Don't give up now. And in the first 8 verses, which we looked at last week, Paul talked about what that means in our Christian walk. And specifically last week, he was talking about sexuality. Yeah, we talked about sex last week in church. If you missed it, it was recorded. But, you know, Paul even taught to the church what it meant to live a morally pure life. He talked about our sexuality. You know, and in fact, it's interesting that anytime Paul talks about how to live your life as a Christian, almost always at the top of the list, he talks about moral purity. He talks about sexuality. And I think there's a good reason for that. God knows that that's an area that we can all struggle with. It's all over. It's everywhere we go. You turn TV on, it's there. You look in the paper, it's there. You look on the billboards, it's all around us. And it's something that we can struggle with. And it's the one thing that Satan likes to use to draw us away from the Lord. And so Paul says, you know, you need to live a good, moral, pure life. He said, in fact, you need to abstain from immorality. So now this morning, Paul is going to continue with this whole aspect of living your Christian walk and kicking it up another notch. And he says you need to excel even more in how you love others. How you love others. You know, the truth is, for some people, you might look at them and say, they're hard to love. You look at other people and you say, they're very lovable. But you could say that we are the only love letter that people are seeing. Look at this text here, chapter 4. We're picking up with verse 9 this morning. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Excel in that love. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. Paul clearly tells us that love should emanate from every part of your life. It should be to all people. We should be God's love letter, if you will, to the unbelieving world. Well, so from our text this morning, Paul's going to show us how we are to love others. And who it is that we're supposed to love. And he divides these into 3 categories. First, we're going to see that there are those who I've called the loveliest people. Secondly, we're going to talk about the lovable people. And then thirdly, you guessed it, we're going to talk about the unlovable, the not so lovely people. So beginning with verse 9, first we see the loveliest people. I call them the loveliest because these are the folks that They come to church every week. They're probably serving somehow in the church. They're the people that when you get in their presence, you just can't help but love them. You know, they're just that kind of people. They're fun to be with. They always have a smile. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's those people that you just can't help it but to love them. You would almost treat them like they're your favorite brother or sister. That's assuming that you love your brother or sister. But you know what I'm talking about here. He calls it brotherly love. That's the actual word that he used here. It's just a natural part of your being. You know, you're just there and you just naturally can't help but to love them. But he says, even though that you have this natural ability to love these people, do it even more. Give even more. Love them even more than you already are doing. He goes on to say, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And so then, you know, he starts out with the first kind of love, which is Philadelphia, the phileo kind of love. It's the brotherly love. But then he goes on to using this other Greek word, which is agape love. So he says, okay, you have this natural brotherly love for one another, but kick it up. Let's see some good agape love. That's the God kind of love. It's the love that we can't do on our own. We can only do it as God is living through us and pouring that kind of love out. It's interesting. Not so long ago, the Associated Press did a survey. They conducted a survey of 39 different Protestant denominations, and they asked only one question. They said, what is the number one factor that causes congregations to grow? Is there any one particular thing or group of things that draws people into the church? Listen to what the answer was. And frankly, it shouldn't really come as any surprise to us. It wasn't the preaching. It wasn't the music. It wasn't, you know, the children's ministries. It wasn't the programs that the church offered. It wasn't what the church was about necessarily. Based on the results of the survey, the number one characteristic that caused churches to grow was an atmosphere of love. An atmosphere of love. When people walk into Echo Mountain Church, you know, they're not looking to see, okay, what's going on in the program? You know, what have they got going here for me? They just want to be loved. It's what it's about. They want to be loved. You remember the passage where Jesus was talking about the sheep and the goats and how they're going to be separated and judged and, you know, all that kind of stuff? Back in Matthew 25, he's talking to the sheep, and Jesus says, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. In other words, Jesus is saying, you didn't just talk about love. You didn't just preach about love. You didn't just sing about love. You showed me love by the way you cared for others. Agape love, it's all about caring for others. It also means forgiving others. Forgiving others. There used to be an old saying, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. Love means you never have to say I'm sorry. Yeah, we've probably all heard that. It's a lie. Agape love says you will always forgive. You'll always say you're sorry. You know, all too often we get focused on the hurt. We get focused on, you know, the offense and not the relationship with the person. I remember once, you know, a few years ago, I was out shopping. It was around Christmas time. And there was a couple pretty close to me standing in the aisle. And I don't know if they knew I was there or not, but they were having a pretty heavy conversation. And I overheard the woman saying to her husband, "What are we going to buy for Don at Christmas this year?" And her husband replied, "I'm not buying Don anything after what he did to me the other day." Apparently, his mom must have treated them okay because they ended up buying her a candle. But that's the way some people are. They just hold this inside of them and they cannot forgive. There's a story told of a guy named Jim. If there's any Jims in here, it's not about you. But this Jim owned a sports car. I love this story. It was one that he just cherished. He was out there washing and waxing it all the time. And it was just kind of like the love of his life. He just loved that sports car. Well, one day his wife, I don't know if the other vehicles were in the shop or whatever, but she drove him to the office in his sports car. And on the way home, she's involved in an accident. Well, after inspecting the damage and seeing what had happened here, she couldn't help but think to herself how upset her husband was going to be with her. Well, anyway, she went to the glove box to get the insurance papers out, and she found the insurance papers wrapped in a piece of notebook paper. On the notebook paper was a message which said, "It's you I love, darling, not the car. Signed, Jim." It makes me wonder, if he knew his wife that well, why did he let her drive the car, you know, to begin with? But the fact of the matter was, he had his priorities straight. He was willing to forgive. He had that kind of agape love. And, you know, as Christians, we need to realize ahead of time that nobody's perfect. We all are going to make mistakes, but we need to decide beforehand that we're still going to love. We're still going to forgive, no matter what. But Mike, you don't know how much of a bum this guy is. How can I possibly forgive him considering what he's done? You know what I think of? Praise God that he forgave us, considering what we've done. Amen? You know, if God can love us that much, if he can forgive us that much, I think that we can extend some of the same to our fellow brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes it is really hard to love others. It was hard for Paul to love others. In verse 9, he says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this Greek word is used, which is translated "taught by God." It has the idea of a supernatural activity of God within the heart of a believer. It's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit working on us and transforming us into the image of Christ. It's God supernaturally working in us. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Galatians 5:22, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, what's on the very top of the list? Love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. When we experience God's love, when we understand God's love, God can in turn love through us. We can love and forgive others. When Paul wrote these words in Thessalonians, I'm sure he was remembering the words of the prophet Jeremiah when he spoke 31:33. He says, "This is the covenant or promise which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We are to love the loveliest. But not just love them with brotherly love. Kick it up another notch. Love them with an agape love. Be willing to forgive even when necessary. Well, next he tells us that we're to love the lovable. Love the lovable. He says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Verse 10, For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, step it up. Excel, do this more and more, he says. Don't just get complacent, but love even more. I call these the lovable because they're the people outside of the church. They're the people that you may or may not be associated with, but you have no reason to really not love them. You know, it could be a work coworker. It could be friends at the club. It could be the person living next door to you. Jesus calls these people our neighbors. Matthew 22, 37 through 39, he tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. The second commandment being what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. Turn over to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Luke chapter 10. Our neighbor is a whole lot more than just the person living close by us. And Jesus makes this pretty clear. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, he says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Well, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, if you have that question, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus told us. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest, a religious man, was going down the road, and when he saw him, he just passed by on the other side of the road. Didn't have time for it. He was busy. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. That's sacrifice. That is sacrifice. And so he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, go likewise and do the same. A neighbor is anyone whom we can show mercy to, anybody who has a need that we can help with. It doesn't leave anybody out. Everybody out there is a neighbor to us. You know, we need to remember, Echo Mountain Church isn't God's kingdom. God's kingdom is all around us. And there are needs all around us. There are people all over that need God's mercy, that needs God's love, who need it through us. We are to love anyone whom we can show mercy to. You know, there's lots of ways that we could do that. You know, it could be helping a coworker succeed in what they're doing, even to the extent of perhaps they end up succeeding better than yourself. It could be helping ease somebody's physical or emotional pain. It could even mean extending forgiveness to somebody who you don't want to forgive when it's not fair. You know, the book of James defines it as never getting paybacks. Never getting paybacks. It means that you don't have a critical spirit. You don't get angry. You don't give somebody the silent treatment. But you're just willing to forgive. There's a great story told of Reverend F.B. Meyer, who showed this kind of love and mercy to his neighbors. In the case, if you never heard of F.B. Meyer, he was a great pastor. He was an author of many wonderful books. He was a teacher, Bible teacher. He was an evangelist. This was a godly man who had a church. He spent most of his years in London, but he did quite a bit of traveling throughout South Africa, the Far East, Canada, and even the United States. Well, when F.B. Meyer was 80 years old, he's still a young man, just 2 years prior to his death, he made his 12th trip to the United States, where he traveled over 15,000 miles, preached to over 300 groups. It's estimated that he preached to more than 16,000 sermons in his lifetime. That's a lot of sermons. His personal motto was, "Make the most of me that can be made for thy glory." That was his heart. Well, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Meyer preaches as a man who has seen God face to face." You know, you think this was a godly man. This was a man who was a saint. But he wasn't. He was human, just like all of us. F.B. Meyer was pastoring a small to medium-sized church in London. He would maybe have upward to a couple hundred people. But right next door to him, Charles Spurgeon, another great theologian, was pastoring Westminster Chapel, and he had a membership of over 1,000 people. Large church. G.C. Campbell Morgan was also pastoring a close-by church of an equally large membership of over 1,000 people. And so Meyer found himself getting quite jealous of these two other men because they had these huge churches, and he wasn't. And so one day God spoke to Meyer's heart, and he said, "I don't want there to be a rivalry between the three of you. I want you to love these other churches and pray that I will bless them. But God, I'm the one that wants to be blessed. No, you pray that I will bless them." He thought, "What do you mean? Pray that I... Don't you think that they've already been blessed enough already, Lord? What about my church? What about a blessing for us?" Well, eventually God got a hold of Meyer's heart, and he decided, "All right, Lord, I'll do what you say." And so he prayed for those other churches, and God answered his prayer. Spurgeon's church was literally overwhelming with people. Morgan's church was bursting at the seams. You can just about imagine what happened. There were so many people that couldn't get to those churches, they all flooded to his church. And Meyer's church exploded in growth because he surrendered and did what the Lord told him. Pray for those churches, bless them, and God turned around and blessed him as a result. God wants us to love others. He wants us to bless others. And as you do, that overflow will spill right back on you. Paul says, excel still more. Excel still more. Kick it up. But now comes the hard part. Paul says, kick it up and even love the unlovable. Love the unlovable. But I urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. Paul's talking here about our life before outsiders. Outsiders. It could also be translated those that are without or those who are unbelievers, those that are not so fun to be with. You know, the outsiders, they're the people that Christians basically have nothing in common with. They don't know Christ as their Savior. They don't understand anything about God's love or God's grace. It's impossible for them to show agape love or mercy. You know, sometimes they're dirty. Sometimes they're rude, they're selfish, they're dishonest. Frankly, they're just unlovable. Someone once said, To love God up above, oh, that is our glory. But to love down below with these turkeys I know, Lord, that's another story. Have you ever known anybody who was just downright unlovable? We probably all had. Don't raise your hands. You know, there are always going to be those people that you just have a hard time loving. Sometimes there are people that you just don't know how to love because you don't have anything in common with them. Paul, in our text here, he could actually be talking about both classes of people. You know, obviously, we can't love them as a Christian because we don't have that kind of Christian camaraderie there. You know, they're not a brother or a sister. But it could be difficult to love them because they fall into that category of what we would call our enemy. Our enemy. You know, the kind of people I'm talking about. It's the family down the street where their kids keep coming and stealing your kids' toys. That individual that you loan money to and you knew you'd never get that money back, you'd never see it again. It's that person at work that lies about you and cheats so that they're the ones that gets the acknowledgement, the recognition, gets the bonuses. It's the people around the corner with the barking dogs. It's those people is just downright hard to love. Okay, I need to make a confession here. There was a man who used to live next door to us years back, and we assumed there was somebody living there because in the 8 years that he was there, we never, ever saw a body. But I knew he was there because apparently at nighttime when we were sleeping, or he made sure we were gone, I don't know what the case was, but he would go out into the driveway and he would smoke his cigarettes and he would always throw the butts over into our yard. Yeah, so being the good Christian man that I am, I would go out there on a monthly basis and I would collect, you know, a couple hundred cigarette butts, toss them back over into his yard. Until God got a hold of my heart and said, what kind of love is that? So now, you know, I'd collect them and throw them away like I should have done in the first place. But there are those people who it's just downright hard to love. And Jesus says we're to love our neighbors. We're to even love our enemies. I had no excuse. We have no excuse. That's what Jesus tells us. That's what Paul is telling us. For those people that are unlovable, for those that you don't know how to relate to, you're still able to love, still able to show love. And he gives us some practical examples on how we can do that. How can you show love to the unlovable? Well, first Paul says, aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. It doesn't mean keep your mouth shut, you know, and remain silent. What he does mean is he says, seek a life of peace, tranquility, rest. May that be what people see in your life. In other words, don't be an agitator, somebody that likes to stir up, you know, trouble, or be a worrier. But let people see you as a believer demonstrating what it means to have true peace in the Lord. What it means to really have rest in Christ. That demonstrates the love of Jesus. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? You know, these are all things, maybe not specifically, but things that come up in our lives that can cause us to not have rest or peace. He says, none of those things should separate you from the love of Christ. He goes on to say, but in all these things, all these experiences of life, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. So then Paul goes on, he says, well, mind your own affairs. In other words, mind your own business. You know, when you're at work and around other people, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is just not get involved. Mind our own business. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. You know, when those around you start making jokes about somebody or harassing them or cutting them down or spreading rumors about them, don't participate. Stay out of it. Don't meddle in it. Don't get involved. I'll tell you why. You know, over time, people are watching us as Christians. And if they see us participating in that same kind of garbage, they're going to draw the conclusion that they can't trust you. What are they saying about me behind my back? You know, we need to gain people's respect. We need to show people that we can be trusted. So that when the Lord gives us an opportunity to share the good news with them, they'll be willing to listen. They'll be willing to trust what we have to say. Paul goes on, he says, work with your own hands. Work with your own hands. This may have actually been a problem in this church in Thessalonica because Paul addresses it again in his second letter. You see, the Jews were taught that at a very young age, you work very, very hard at whatever trade you get involved with. The Greeks, on the other hand, hated manual labor, so they would hire slaves to come in and do the job for them. And the church in Thessalonica, which was a large church, had both Jews and Greeks there, and this could have been a clash. It could have been something that they really struggled with amongst themselves. Another problem, which we're going to look at more next week, was that they had a misunderstanding about the return of Jesus Christ. And it's possible that both the Jews and the Greeks were just sitting around waiting for the Lord to come back. They weren't going about their business, but they were just waiting. Luke chapter 19, Jesus is addressing a whole crowd there who thought that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. And he told them, go about your business until I come back. Stay busy with your hands. Don't just sit there and wait. Bottom line, it's really all about integrity. It's about integrity. And that's what Paul really concludes with in verse 12. He says, live or behave properly. Have integrity. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard managers or bosses say, I'll never hire a Christian person because they don't work. You know, it's sad to say, but I've seen this firsthand. Years ago, I was a manager of a Christian retail store. I was manager of Berean, if you remember Berean when they were still around. And obviously, being a Christian store, I would try to hire Christian people. But it was hard to get them to work because they were spending their time evangelizing or spending time reading their Bibles or spending time doing things that they thought were spiritual, but they weren't doing their jobs. I remember, that's been a few years ago now, but I saw an electrician at a job site. All throughout the day, he was just sharing what God was doing in his life. He was sharing with his coworkers. He was sharing with people walking by. He was just always sharing, talking to people about Jesus. And I got up the nerve to ask him, when are you going to work? When are you going to work? He told me, well, after everybody leaves, then I stay after and I do my job then. In my book, that does not show integrity. Does not show integrity. His coworkers don't know what he's doing after they leave. All they know is what they're seeing right there when they're in his presence. We need to leave a lasting impression on the unbelieving world, the people that are watching us. We need to have integrity. Work hard, fulfill our responsibilities, work hard with our hands. As one commentator put it, and I really like this, theology will never get in the way of practical love. It will never get in the way of a servant's heart. Isn't that so true? People are watching us all the time. They're just looking for us to slip up. They're looking for us to not have integrity. They're looking for authentic Christianity. They're looking for the real Savior and Lord. And when they see any kind of questionable behavior, irresponsibility, when they see laziness, they're just going to say, I don't want any part of that. I don't want any part of that. We need to be people of integrity. We need to love the lovable, those that are really easy to love. We need to love our neighbors. We need to even love those that are not so lovable. When people see us, they should see the love of God. The love of God should just be flowing out in all aspects of our life. And that's our challenge this morning. Love your neighbor. Love everyone. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for your challenge, your encouragement, even the conviction. We want to be people of love. When people walk into Echo Mountain Church, we want them to see your love. You want to love us. You want to love the world through us. And so may your love just shine radiantly. God, again, we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.